Scripture contains many great lessons on the topic of prayer, but one stands out as the greatest. And stay with us and find out which one it is.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you?
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. We begin our program with a question from a listener in Florida who writes, I recently came across an unusual group that doesn't believe in church buildings. They believe that God's people should only meet in homes as the New Testament church did. They seem to have no minister or even any formal organization. I indicated that the New Testament believers could not meet in churches because they were not allowed to build them. Is this some form of a cult or growing movement?
Well, first of all, let me say that there is springing up all over this country today little groups. Some of them can be called cults. Others of them haven't quite reached that stage, but they're certainly pointed in that direction. And they come up with all sorts of things, none of them with anything that's especially new, but they try to reestablish certain practices that were actually in the Old Testament. Fasting, for instance, and yet in the Old Testament, God never commanded His people to fast. He commanded them to feast, gave them 7 feast days, not 7 fast days. But these people, they major in fasting, a great many of them major in diet, and then they also have some very unusual rules. Some of them here in California, headed up by some young man that doesn't know too much about the Bible, but he holds a sway over the people that will come under him by actually threats. He pronounces the judgment of God on anybody that'll oppose him and that type of thing, and it actually frightens some people. The early church, it's true, did not meet in any building. Rome was quite broad-minded at first. They told Christians they could put an idol in the Pantheon. The Pantheon in Rome had little niches all around, and it was places for every religion in the entire Roman Empire. They could all put their little gods in there. It was sort of a world council of churches in embryo in those days. And Rome showed they were very broad-minded, that any religion could be that way. But Christianity was something a little different. They didn't need a niche for an idol, and they were not willing to take a pinch of incense and place it before Caesar's image or statue of him, and they said they worshipped only the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got in trouble with the Roman Empire because of that. And the period of martyrdom came to the church. So that these little groups today, they don't want to meet in buildings because the early church didn't. I think the real reason that they didn't have buildings, they didn't have money enough to build them. I'm of the opinion that at first the Roman Empire would not have prevented it. They would have later on, but the early church was made up of very poor people, by the way. They didn't circulate in Roman society. You remember Paul makes the statement that to the Corinthians that there were not many mighty, not many great people of the world. And it's been that way ever since. The complexion of the early church was so different as it is today, and that the early church could not afford to put up buildings. Later on, they were not, of course, permitted to put up buildings, and they were persecuted. But the building actually is not the important thing at all. We today say that certain church is down on the next corner. Well, the church is not down on the next corner. There's a building down there where the church meets. The church are people, and that was the important thing. So that circumstances had a lot to do with the early church meeting as it did. Today, the church can build a big building on most any corner. However, getting into neighborhoods today is becoming extremely difficult. And it's the way to go without having to spend a lot of money on a building program. And to meet in homes and these Bible classes is fine. But so many of them turn out, as several that I know of right here in Southern California, they became a regular cult and certainly got very far from the Word of God, and yet they were teaching it all the time. You see, a great deal of Bible teaching today is really just spiritualizing Scripture. It's not really digging down and getting at the meaning that is there. So that these groups that take these unusual positions, I think that it's well to keep your eye on them, because certainly we do not believe it's God's method today. And very few of them are interested in missions. They are not interested in missions. They like to make converts out of churches. They like to try to steer good people astray, and they are successful in that area also. I think that's about all I should say about them. I think they're growing, too, by leaps and bounds.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Pretoria, South Africa. She writes, "Could you please provide your view on angels? I recently attended a seminar where a panel group came up with the conclusion that the angels were created on the sixth day. I thought that they have always existed. Can you provide some insight?"
May I say to you that we've gone through today again this type of thing that is characteristic of us Americans, and that is we're faddists. We were the one that started the hula hoop and the yo-yo and quite a few other strange things for people to do. But also, we Christians are great at that. Years ago, it started here in Southern California as the tongues movement, and then when that began to die down, why, it was a great interest in demons. My, we had a great deal being said about demons, and everybody was casting out demons. In fact, it was just sort of like swatting flies. You just hear about this party cast out a demon. Well, I haven't heard now in several years of anybody casting out a demon. I guess they've left Southern California. I don't know. I would think this would be a good place for them, but they apparently gone, because we're now on the kick. We went then, by the way, on the kick of talking about angels, and a great deal is said about it. And then we went to the subject of death, and I noticed we didn't stay there too long, and we're moving away from that fast, and we're coming back to angels. And so today, it's a faddist sort of thing. First of all, let me say that our knowledge of angels is very limited. We just don't see them. One fellow met another fellow, and they hadn't seen each other in a long time, and one said to the other, "Have you got married?" And he said, "Yes." The other said to him, says, "Have you got married?" He says, "Yes." He says, "What kind of girl did you marry?" He says, "Well, I married an angel." The other says, "Mine's still alive." And so there's not very much you can say about angels as far as the Scripture is concerned. We do not know about their origin. We find them mentioned in Scripture. I merely assume that they were created long before man was created, saying that angels were created before the sixth day. Evidently, the angels were created long before that. I do not think that God was alone in eternity past. I can't conceive of that, but I can't conceive of when he created angels either. But sometime in the dim and distant eternal past, God created angelic hosts. Now, I actually believe John said he saw a crowd and could not be numbered. And I take it that no IBM machine would be able to carry that many. And I would say that there were more angels than there are in our national debt today. But how many, we don't know about their origin. What are they doing today? I'm not sure that we know too much about that. We are told, very interestingly, that the Lord created, and we are given that, created, and I'll have to go to the Epistle of Colossians to get that, and you'll have to bear with me here just a moment. It says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And we get the impression from this that there are gradations of angels, that they are divided, as we've suggested before, something like the military order. There are sergeants and lieutenants and captains and majors and that sort of thing. There are gradations of them. We are told that Lucifer apparently was the one that was created above all the others, even above archangels. And we find that we also are told that the demon world is lined up like that, because we're told that we wrestle not, Paul told the Ephesians in 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And you can see that the order of the demons are very much like the order of angels. Begin with the sergeants and come on up to those that hold a high rank. And I take it that they are set over against each other today, that we wrestle not. There's a great warfare going on with good and evil, and that is beyond our universe today, beyond our little world that we are on, apparently. And we find out when we go to the book of Daniel that the angel that had charge, actually, of Persia was coming to Daniel with a message. And he was withstood by an angel of higher rank than he was. And he had to call for reinforcements. And when they came, he was able to then get through and came to Daniel. And he explained to Daniel that's the reason he delayed in answering his prayer, was because of that. So I take it that angels are very busy creatures today. Now, I would like to say a word about the verse that is being used so much right now by these who seem to major in talking about angels. It's in Hebrews 1:14, "And they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." And that is a quotation from the Psalms. And angels had a particular ministry for the Old Testament saints. But I don't think they have that ministry today. At least I've never had an angel that's put in his appearance and said that he's looking after me today. I'm told in the New Testament that when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'd much rather have the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, in me than to have a guardian angel following me around all the time. And I think, frankly, that we're in a much better position as believers to have this kind of arrangement and not have a guardian angel, you see. So that I take it that this refers to the nation Israel. Angels ministered there. The law was given by angels, we're told. And they certainly have a future ministry, because we find that there were the seven angels that came out to introduce the great tribulation period and then the series of events that are taking place there. And we find that angels have a great deal to do at that time. But if we understand Scripture accurately, then the church is not here at that time. I hope now that this will end the questions on angels, because I've certainly been besieged with them.
We now turn our attention to this question from a listener in Brea, California, who says, "Could you please explain Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28? It seems to be speaking badly about women."
Well, let me say that I think that you have misunderstood that verse that is in Ecclesiastes. To begin with, the verses in Ecclesiastes and also in the book of Proverbs, are sometimes put in a series. You see, verse divisions were made by man long after the Bible was written. And the verse method, of course, enables you and me to get around in the Bible. We wouldn't be able to do it if it wasn't for chapters and verses, and we'd have a real problem. Therefore, we need to recognize that many of these, you just can't take it out and look at it by itself. Now, the verse that you refer to, I'm going to turn to it and read it. It's in chapter 7, and it's verse 28. Let me read the verse now by itself. "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Now, by taking that out of its context here, you get the impression that he's saying here that only one man in a thousand could be trusted, and only one woman, or no woman in a thousand could be trusted. And all that he's doing is making a contrast here. But let's back up into this and see what he's talking to us about. In verse 25, I'm going to begin reading there. "I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." Now, this is Solomon's pursuit of knowledge, of wisdom. And he says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands." And Solomon's experience with women, and he certainly had quite a bit of experience, was not very satisfactory. He found that most of them were very deceitful. And naturally, the ones that he brought into Jerusalem, into his harem, were women who were princes from all the kings in that area. And you know what the king would tell his daughter. Says, "Let me know what Solomon's doing." And I have a notion that there was a mole. Every one of those women was a mole in the palace of Solomon. And he had a good reason, I think, not to trust them. And so what he's speaking to us about is his experience. He says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and debts, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." And through the book of Proverbs was that warning against the woman who is depicted there as the harlot. And then he goes on to say, "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not one man. Among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." And what he's saying is he hasn't even found one man that he can trust. And there's no woman that he was able to trust. Well, of the thousand that he married, I have a notion that there was not one out of that crowd that he really could trust. They were largely, most of them, princesses, daughters of kings, and government men, politicians of that day. And it was a group that was spying on him all the time. And therefore, that was his experience. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not godly women and godly men. Solomon is giving his experience, and this is what he found out. I found out differently myself. I thank God in my ministry for the godly women that God has put across my pathway. When I was a student, I was helped by these women that were godly. I actually feel that I was led into the ministry because one woman just insisted I go to a youth camp. She was a very godly woman and followed my ministry as long as she lived. And there have been others. And then the Lord gave me a wonderful wife that's been a blessing to me and a woman I can trust. May I say to you that my experience is different than Solomon. And Solomon's just given you his experience. Now, don't say that you don't know a godly woman, because you do, and you mentioned her, and that is certainly consistent. And I feel like that you've taken, therefore, this verse really out of context, that it's merely Solomon giving us his experience. And I'll be very frank with you, I wouldn't want to use his experience as being the norm for my life, because for sure I haven't had to take on the support of 1,000 wives. I'm of the opinion I would have made a miserable failure there.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Maine who writes, "What was the reason for Moses to keep his arms lifted in prayer during a battle? When his arms became weary and he lowered them, the Israelites began losing the battle. Why was that?"
Personally, I think that's one of the greatest lessons on prayer that we have in the Scripture. Moses was accustomed, and it's a custom in pronouncing a benediction to lift your hand. Lifting your hands up is an indication you are looking to heaven, looking to God for help. And that is the way, apparently, that they prayed in the Old Testament. And I'm of the opinion that that is the way they prayed in the New Testament church, that it was the lifting up of, you remember it says something about lifting up holy hands. Well, that means hands that are not engaged in sin to God. You have to get that straightened out with him before you could pray prayer, therefore. And therefore, lifting up hands from a person whose heart has confessed his known sin. Now he can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for grace and mercy. And the holding up of hands is just a symbolic sort of thing. Actually, just because Moses' arms went down, that didn't mean that the battle was lost just because of that. It meant that Moses, holding up his hands, became so tired, you see, and he was pleading so with God. Prayer to him was a real exercise, and so his arms just came down. He couldn't hold them up any longer. So the priest came and held up his hands. And I think that's a wonderful thing, friends. And I see that mirrored today in a very real way. I get letters from people who say, "We are holding up your hands in prayer." I like that. The thing is, I get awfully tired making these tapes. And I'm getting up in years now. And I love to do it. This is my meat and drink. I know of nothing I'd rather do than to teach the Word of God. I love to do that. But it does get tiresome at times, friends. And I love these letters. People say, "We're holding you up in prayer." Well, what are they doing? Well, they're holding me up before God in prayer with uplifted hands. What a picture it is. Moses was holding up the whole nation of Israel in prayer. Now the priests come and help him. And today, many of us need the help of God as we attempt to minister in his name today. I'm glad you asked that question. That is such a meaningful and such a wonderful picture of prayer. Moses holding up his hands toward heaven, looking there for help. And he just got too tired. That's the human weakness we have. And they just fell down. We had a fellow in seminary, and we used to have a prayer of the evening after study. Several of us did, and we had particular things to pray about. And one night he prayed his prayer, and several other fellows prayed, and in a minute we heard somebody snoring. Yeah, this fellow was snoring, you know. And it broke up the prayer meeting. We waked him up and told him, "Here, wait, stay with us. Help us hold up our hands in prayer." Well, the poor fellow had been out preaching that weekend and didn't get much sleep. And he was very weary. He was very tired. And so he went to sleep. No great sin in that at all. I never found fault with people sleeping in church. I didn't like from the snore, however, but sleeping would be all right with me.
With that, we must come to the close of another excellent question and answer program. If you have a question about the Bible, you might be able to find the answer in the number of resources that we have available by Dr. McGee. If you'd like a copy of our resource catalog, simply let us know when you call anytime, leaving your name, address, and the call letters of this station. Be sure to take some time this week to join us on the Through the Bible radio program, heard every weekday on this station. To help you along with our current study, we provide notes and outlines, which you can ask for without cost or obligation. To get those notes, ask for the catalog or purchase a CD. Call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Access to the Internet means access to our website, where you can find our online bookstore, downloadable notes, and links to Facebook, Twitter, and our Apple and Android apps, all on ttb.org. Now, with hands lifted high, I pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.